If you could grab your Bible and turn it over to Acts 20, let's pray and we'll ask for God's help and his understanding with this passage. Our Father, we thank you for the word of your grace. It can build us up and give us an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Lord, we pray for this time that we have together tonight to humble ourselves under your word, that Lord, you would build us up. Lord, give us energy to listen. Give us attentive minds, hearts. Give us obedient wills. Give us changeable spirits in every sense, Lord, that we might be closer to you as a result, that we might know what your mind is for what we are as a church, what we're to be about as a church. Lord, shape us, work in us, speak to us. For your glory. Amen. I wonder if you've ever had to make a farewell speech. Maybe you were leaving your job to go to another one, or perhaps it was your retirement dinner and you had to make this this farewell speech as you departed the colleagues that you'd been working with for many years. Maybe you moved on from a church or from a group of friends as you went off to another area. If you have had to make some kind of farewell speech, you'll know it's not an easy thing to do, and I think the hardest bit can often be knowing what to say. How do you put into words all that you want to express, to say about the people that you're leaving, to say about the experiences that you've shared? How do you pass on all the things that you want them to remember, all the things you want them to carry on with them into the future? Well, you know, tonight we come to a farewell speech of truly epic proportions. This is a speech that is poignant, impassioned, emotional, moving, inspirational, and a whole lot more. I realized this week that the Puritan minister, Richard Baxter, wrote a book of 300 pages on just verse 28 of this speech, and we're going to attempt to tackle all 17 verses of it. So to ensure I don't speak till midnight and send you all to sleep, we're going to get cracking. At this point in the drama of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul has got his sights firmly fixed on Jerusalem. And verse 16 tells us he is in a hurry to get there. But despite the urgency of this journey he is on, there is something just too important to be overlooked. Back in chapter 19 of Acts, we've had the story of Paul's time in Ephesus, where he stayed for 3 years, and we read about him speaking boldly and arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. It was a time of 3 years of seeing people coming to faith, of seeing a new church established, seeing God's kingdom grow. And before he can leave all of that behind him, Paul knows he needs to say his goodbyes. But, you know, much more than just being a nice emotional farewell speech. These parting words are words of commission. You know, this is a profound passing on of the baton to the leaders of this still relatively new church at Ephesus. And, you know, I think we should be really grateful that Luke, inspired by God the Spirit, has recorded these words for us. This intimate moment is here for us, because it's got so much to teach us about ministry and about what it is to be called to serve Jesus Christ in every single generation. Now, one more comment I want to make before we get stuck into the text. This speech is clearly addressed to the elders of this church. Verse 17 makes that point for us. So the temptation may be to think, well, this sermon's not for me because I'm not an elder. Well, just before you settle down for a nap until the final hymn, let me tell you, this is for you. Paul's words are directed first and foremost to pastors, which is why I have to say I found studying these words this week both very helpful but very hard as well. But it's so important that you hear them as well. You need to hear them so that you know what pastoral ministry is about, so that you know what to expect from your leaders, so that you know how to pray for your leaders. And I think you also need to hear these words because so many of the things that Paul impresses upon these Ephesian pastors show us what our collective ministry must be like as we work together, as we partner together, one body, many parts, all working to make Jesus known and to build one another up. So are you all convinced this is for you? Good, that's great. Now, rather than going through Paul's speech verse by verse, I'm going to take the key themes about ministry that we find within it. So we're going to look at the task of ministry, the manner of ministry, the threat to ministry, and the goal of ministry. So the task, the manner, the threat, and the goal. Number one, the task of ministry. Look at verse 20 and 21 with me. Paul writes, "You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but I have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." And then look on to verse 25. "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." A few years ago, there was an article written by an ex-army chaplain called Tim Booker. And Tim had been chaplain to the 3rd Battalion of the Royal Australian Regiment, which is apparently otherwise known as Alpha Male Central. You know, in that time, he had worked with some of the toughest and the meanest individuals that the Australian forces has ever produced. So he was no stranger to a battle in that kind of work. But soon after he returned to local church ministry, he described a new battle that he faced. He said this, "Now that I am back in parish ministry, I am fighting a constant war against the irrelevant things that seem important, but are really only there because they have been sent by the devil to suck the life out of me and ruin my ministry." You know, one of the most effective weapons that the devil will use to try and derail ministry is that of distraction. Now, sometimes that distraction will take the form of irrelevant things that just seem important. And other times it'll be things that are both very relevant and very important, but distractions nonetheless. You remember back in Acts 6 how that problem arose over some of the widows not receiving the food that was being distributed for those in need. Now obviously that was a deeply serious issue and a problem that the church needed to address. But it also presented the leaders of that fledgling church with this great danger, distraction. And so they call the church together and they say to them, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables." Now that was not because waiting on tables was in any sense unimportant, and nor because waiting on tables was too humble for men of their great importance. It was because their primary calling before God was prayer and the ministry of the words. And that's something that Paul never lost sight of in Ephesus. As he describes the time that he spent there, he uses four verbs in this farewell speech. Declaring, teaching, testifying, and proclaiming. What do they all have in common? The word of God. That is the priority that Paul had modeled among the Ephesian people. It's the priority that he impresses upon their leaders with his parting words. And that is the priority that Paul entrusts to every leader in every generation. As years later to his apprentice Timothy, he writes, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word." That is what you are to expect of us, your pastors. You know, that is the God-given charge that resounds in every single generation. But what does that look like in practice? What does that mean? Well, for Paul, it meant teaching the people publicly and also from house to house. It means preaching the Bible as we come together as the gathered church, but also teaching the Bible in the ones, the twos, the small groups, in the homes, a church life on every level permeated by the teaching of the Bible. But it also means teaching some hard things. I wonder if you noticed in those verses I read that twice Paul uses the phrase, "I have not hesitated to proclaim to you." In the ESV Bible, "I did not shrink from declaring to you." What didn't he shrink from? Verse 20, preaching anything that would be helpful. And verse 27, proclaiming the whole will of God. Now, the only reason I can think of for why he would say, "I did not hesitate to do this," or "I did not shrink from it," is that the temptation existed to do so. Why would that be? Well, because sometimes what is helpful for you to hear is not necessarily what you want to hear. We know that to be true in life generally, don't we? So, you know, you might be told that for the sake of your health, you must stop eating a whole packet of chocolate digestives with every cup of tea that you have, yeah? Now, that would be helpful to hear, but you might not want to hear that. Or more seriously, you know, you might be told that you need some course of treatment to address something that is wrong in your body. Those are helpful words to hear. They're not words you want to hear. And that dynamic is no less true in preaching. You know, a true pastor is called to sometimes say the hard things for the sake of your spiritual health. I can assure you personally that is not always easy. You know, we're in a culture today where the Bible is ridiculed, it's dismissed, ignored, even despised. And there are times when the temptation is to preach what is acceptable and not what is helpful. They are often very different things. What is acceptable is often what is unhelpful. What is helpful is often what is unacceptable. So can I ask you to pray for us? Pray for us, your pastors here, that we would be so committed to our calling and so committed to you that we will preach to you what is helpful. And even more than that, I think ultimately that we will be unswerving in proclaiming the gospel. That's what Paul can say of his years in Ephesus as he reflects in verse 21. He said to them, "I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." I'm sure many of you are familiar with the name of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a famous Welsh preacher in the 20th century. Well, last Tuesday was the 30th anniversary of his death, and a rare interview with him from 1970 was released onto YouTube. And at one point in that interview, the interviewer asks Lloyd-Jones to reflect back on the point where he made the decision to leave a really promising and successful career in medicine and become a church minister. And this question was put to him in that interview. "Did you feel in yourself that you had the qualities that would make a successful preacher?" Interesting question. Well, here was his response. "I was never concerned about that. My only concern was with what needed to be preached." You know, I was so struck by that, that as he contemplated that decision, his own abilities, his own gifts were not even in the equation. What mattered to him was that there is a life-transforming, eternity-changing message, and it just needs to be preached. And Paul would have said exactly the same thing. You know, preaching itself is so derided today in many ways. So why do we continue to preach? We do so because now as then there are countless people around us who are bound for hell. And we do it because now as then the only solution, the only means of rescue lies in this unchanging message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In a 1985 tribute to Lloyd-Jones, Jim Packer, the theologian, wrote this. "Nearly 40 years on, it still seems to me that all I have ever known about preaching was given me in the winter of 1948 to 1949, when I worshipped at Westminster Chapel at Lloyd-Jones's church with some regularity. through the thunder and the lightning, I felt and saw as never before the glory of Christ and of his gospel as modern man's only lifeline. And I learned by experience why historic Protestantism looks on preaching as the supreme means of grace and of communion with God. Preaching, thus viewed and valued, was the center of the Lloyd-Jones life. Into it he poured himself unstintingly. For it he pleaded untiringly. Rightly he believed that preachers are born rather than made, and that preaching is caught more than it is taught, and that the best way to vindicate preaching is to preach. And preach he did, almost greedily, until the very end of his life. Now, when I read those words, they excite me. You know, they inspire me. So will you pray for us that we will preach the word of God, preach this supreme means of the grace of God? And we need to pray for our nation. You know, let's pray for our nation. Let's pray for our world, that God would raise up, you know, new generations of people to preach this word, so that the unstoppable gospel will change lives, save sinners from death to life, the task of ministry. Let's see next the manner of ministry. Now, if we just stop there with this task of ministry, you know, we might be tempted to think that a pastor can just sit in his study all day, every day, you know, poring over his Bible and his commentaries, only emerging into the daylight on a Sunday morning to go into the pulpit, you know, give out his finely polished exposition, and then quickly retire back to the study in case he actually has to speak to somebody, which might distract from the books and the preparation. But, you know, when we see the manner of Paul's ministry here, any of those thoughts vanish in an instant, because Paul the preacher is Paul the pastor. I hope you were struck by it when you heard these verses read. You know, you just cannot fail to feel the emotion in these verses, can you? You can't miss the depth of relationship that exists between Paul and these Ephesians. So in verse 18, he speaks of how he lived among them. Verse 19, it speaks of how he served with humility and with tears. In verse 31, he speaks of how for 3 years he never stopped warning them, night and day, with tears. And then I think most moving of all are these closing verses from verse 36 onwards. When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. You cannot miss, can you, the depth of mutual love and affection that existed between Paul the pastor and the Ephesians, his people. And this really wasn't a one-off. Many of you will know that really famous passage in 2 Corinthians 11 where Paul is pouring out this list of suffering and the burdens that he has faced. And among them he names imprisonment, flogging, lashes, beatings, stonings, shipwreck, homelessness, death threats, hunger, and nakedness. But you know, he tops that list off by saying, and besides all that, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Here is a man who carried within himself the weight of his love for the people. And as Paul passes on this baton to the Ephesian elders, he says, you are to do the same thing. His command to them comes in verse 28, to keep watch over all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So as pastors, that is what we are to do for you. We're to keep watch over you as shepherds keep watch over their sheep. And there are three reasons Paul gives as to why we're to do that. One, because that's our God-given responsibility. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You know, as I was reflecting on that this week, I found it incredibly humbling to be reminded that, you know, when you begin as a pastor of a church, you're not so much employed to a job by a group of people as appointed to a calling by the Holy Spirit. E.M. Bounds, who was a minister in the American Civil War, put it this way. The preacher is not a professional man, nor is his ministry a profession. It is a divine institution, a divine devotion. So we're to keep watch over the flock because the Holy Spirit has entrusted that role to us. Second, we're to watch over you because of how valuable you are. Look at the end of verse 28. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. You often hear this phrase that something is worth however much someone is willing to pay for it. Well, in that case, how much are we, the church of God, worth? You know, MasterCard keep telling us there are some things in life money just cannot buy. Well, money couldn't buy us. Peter writes, we were not bought with perishable things like gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Do you realize that? That we are so infinitely valuable to God that he came to buy us back, not at the cost of his wallet, at the cost of his life. And it is because you are so precious that we as pastors are called to keep a watch over you. I mentioned Richard Baxter's book, The Reformed Pastor, at the start. Here are some, just a few of his many challenging words to those who lead, or I guess in any senses have responsibility for pastoral care. He said this, oh, let us hear these arguments of Christ whenever we feel ourselves grow dull and careless. Did I die for them, and will you not look after them? Were they worth my blood, and are they not worth your labor? Did I come down from heaven to earth to seek and to save that which was lost? And will you not go to the next door or street or village to seek them? I debased myself to this, but it is your honor to be so employed. Have I done and suffered so much for their salvation? And will you refuse the little that lies upon your hands? Oh. Now, when I read that, a big part of me is tempted to resign immediately as unfit for purpose. But then a bigger part of me knows that we're all unfit for purpose. And therefore, I, as anybody, needs to run afresh to God's forgiveness for failings and also equipping for the future. So I'm asking this a lot tonight, but would you pray for us, pray for those who are leading, who are pastoring, so that we will love you, so that we will pray for you, so that we will watch over you, so that we will weep over you as we ought. And then there's the third reason we're to keep watch over you, which is because of the danger you are in. And that leads us to the third part here, the threat to ministry. So Paul issues this rallying cry to the elders, watch over the flock. And then he goes on in verse 29, if you could follow it with me. He says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. We're to keep watch over the flock because of the very real danger of savage wolves. Whenever that phrase is used in the New Testament, it is always speaking of false teachers. Those who, instead of teaching what is helpful, take the truth of God and they distort it, and they lead people away with devastating consequences. When Jesus spoke about such people, he said of them, it would be better if a millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. You know, Jesus takes the protection of his flock incredibly seriously. And so, therefore, must pastors. So what does this watching out for savage wolves mean in practice? Well, it means that as well as teaching you the truth, we must also correct what is false. That's part of our job, too. So Paul put it this way when he wrote to Titus. The elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others with sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Those of you who follow the happenings of the Christian world online may have picked up this week on the storm that has broken out surrounding Rob Bell's new book entitled Love Wins. Rob Bell is the leader of a church of 10,000 people in Grand Rapids. A further 50,000 people subscribe to download his sermons every week. And through the Numa videos, Rob Bell has reached thousands, maybe millions more. But controversy has broken out this week over his new book, in which he seems to be teaching that no one will go to hell and everybody will be saved. Now, I must say that this book hasn't actually been released yet, but the publisher's advanced description of it that's been released says this. In Love Wins, Bell addresses one of the most controversial issues of faith, the afterlife, arguing that a loving God would never sentence human souls to eternal suffering. With searing insight, Bell puts hell on trial, and his message is decidedly optimistic. Now, of course, final judgment must be reserved until the book is actually out, but when you take that description combined with Bell's own video promotion of the book, it is all very sadly pointing to him contradicting the clear teaching of the Bible. And that is eternally dangerous, particularly when Rob Bell has such an influence over thousands of Christians, many of them young people. Now, if those fears are confirmed, that is the sort of teaching, a false teaching, that needs refuting. Why? Because the blood-bought flock of Jesus Christ is too important to be left exposed to wolves that will distort the truth. But just as we are to correct others, lest anyone else be proud, there's a phrase in verse 29 and 30 that stops me in my tracks. These wolves will come from among you. And in verse 30, even from your own number, they will arise. You see, Paul's not just talking about the threat of false teachers coming from the outside, but from within. Even from the group of elders standing in front of him. And I'm sure that is why Paul prefaced his instruction to watch over the flock with, keep watch over yourselves. You know, I can never get complacent or take for granted that I will remain committed to God's truth. Nor can Tim, nor can Fred, nor can anyone. And that is why we need to keep a close watch on our lives, on our doctrine. You know, the reality is that far wiser, far more gifted, far godlier men than me have fallen and shipwrecked their ministries. So again, will you pray? Will you pray that we will have the courage to protect you against savage wolves? But also pray that we won't become savage wolves. Lastly, let's end with the goal of ministry and look at verse 22 to 24. And now, Paul says, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now, there's no time left to look at this properly because there's just so much crammed in there. I think I'd love to preach verse 24 on its own, but, you know, they are incredible words, aren't they? You know, how did Paul even keep going when he knew that in every city he would face prison, he would face hardships? You know, think about it. If you knew, not if you suspected, if you knew without a shadow of a doubt that in the next town, and then in the next town, and then in the next town, you would suffer, how would you keep going? Why would you keep going? Let's put the question this way. What will make us more willing to face the consequences of a life more courageous for Jesus, more unashamed of Jesus? What will give us the perspective of verse 24? The perspective that says that being faithful to Jesus is more important even than my own life. The perspective that says making Jesus known is more important than my own life. That making Jesus known is more important than my reputation, my security, my popularity, my well-being. Not long ago, Shahbaz Bhatti, the Minister for the Defence of the Minorities in Pakistan, said these words: "I want to share that I believe in Jesus Christ, who has given his own life for us. I know what is the meaning of the cross, and I am following the cross, and I am ready to die for the cause. I am living for my suffering people, and I will die to defend their rights." And on Wednesday, that is exactly what happened. How do you get that perspective? Paul's perspective. You will only begin to live like that when you see that Jesus first viewed being faithful to you as more important than his own life. You see, in every way that Paul had been a good shepherd among the Ephesian people, he was simply reflecting the good shepherd. Paul came from another town to live among the Ephesians, but Jesus came from heaven to earth to live among us. Paul served them with great humility as a man, but Jesus gave up his rights as God and came not to be served, but to serve. And Paul set his face towards Jerusalem, knowing that prison and hardship lay in store. But Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, knowing that a crown of thorns and a cruel cross lay in store. And yet he went. Why? Because he considered his life worth nothing, so that he could finish the race, and so that he could complete the task his Father in heaven had given to him. The task of coming to be the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. To be the good shepherd who teaches his sheep. The good shepherd who loves his sheep. The good shepherd who guards his sheep. With a protection so strong that they can never be snatched from his hand. He considered his life nothing to be faithful to you. Will you do the same for him? Let's have some quiet. Respond to God, and in a few moments I'll pray. To lead us in prayer as we respond to this passage, I'm going to use a prayer from John Piper's book, Brothers, We're Not Professionals. And it's a prayer especially for pastors, but one that I think contains so much that we all need to pray. Lord God in heaven, give us tears for our sins. Forgive us for being so shallow in prayer, so thin in our grasp of holy truths, so content amid perishing neighbours, so empty of passion in our conversations. Restore to us the childlike joy of our salvation. Frighten us with the awesome holiness and power of him who can cast both body and soul into hell. Cause us to hold to the cross with fear and trembling as our hope-filled and offensive tree of life. Grant us nothing, absolutely nothing, the way the world views it. May Christ be all in all. Banish professionalism from our midst, O God, and put in its place passionate prayer, poverty of spirit, hunger for God, white-hot devotion to Jesus Christ, utter indifference to all material gain, and unremitting labour to rescue the perishing, perfect the saints, and glorify our Sovereign Lord. Humble us, O God, under your mighty hand, and let us rise not as professionals, but as witnesses and partakers of the sufferings of Christ. In his awesome name, Amen.